I think you'll agree, young people, that our first session this morning was rather gloomy in some respects. Nevertheless, a very important theme that we couldn't afford to ignore, the aspect of judgment in Christ's teaching. Now, in our last session together, we want to restore the balance and look at these parables of the love of God. And we're going to consider what are amongst the most exquisite and inspiring of all the parables of Jesus. It is, of course, true that the love of God shines through all the parables of Jesus, whether he's talking about the kingdom, whether he's offering us salvation, whether he's dealing with the Father's ways of treating men and women. This is all part of the love of God towards us. But there are three parables which seem to me expressly designed to give us a deeper insight into the length and the breadth and the height of the love of God as expressed in Jesus Christ our Lord. And they are conveniently set out for us in the chapter we've just read together through Robin. And I'd like you to have that 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel open in front of you, please. Would you notice again the opening words of the chapter? "But then drew near to Jesus all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. But the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." It seems clear that in the days of Jesus, the publicans and sinners were regarded by so-called good people as being untouchable, beyond the fringe. Perhaps, young people, a bit like our attitude today towards drug addicts and pushers and prostitutes and that kind of person. The sort of people that respectable folk don't have anything to do with. And we find that the scribes and Pharisees were scandalized that this man was not only receiving and talking to such people, but he was actually eating with them, consorting with them, encouraging them to become his disciples. And in their indignation, they spoke out against the Lord Jesus Christ. And that indignation was the immediate cause of Jesus telling these three parables of the love of God. Now, I think there's a lesson for us in these opening verses before we go any further and look at the parables. The lesson is this: that those we may consider to be furthest from the kingdom of God, in our own personal estimation, are often at its very doors. Jesus was able to get his message through to all kinds of people from all walks of life. And the only people he couldn't reach were the self-righteous, who felt that he had nothing for them in his message at all. Those were the only people he could not reach. So there's something for us to think about. And we are not entitled to classify people, because as soon as we start classifying people and deciding who are and who are not worthy of the grace of God, then we cast in our lot with the scribes and the Pharisees. We move away from the Lord Jesus Christ and we stand with the scribes and the Pharisees. "Call no man common or unclean" was a lesson which Peter had to learn. You remember in Acts chapter 10 when that sheet knit at the four corners was let down from heaven and it contained all manner of unclean beasts and creeping things. And when Peter saw what was in the sheet, he said, "Lord, but I've never touched or eaten anything unclean in my life." And the Lord had to tell Peter, "That may be true, but you're not to regard people in the same way. If they're willing to hear my message, then in every nation, him that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him." So that's the first lesson I get from the introduction to these three parables in chapter 15, that we're not to classify people as to those who are unworthy and those that are worthy of the gospel of God's grace. Now, the three stories which Jesus then told, you'll find, are in descending order numerically, and I've tried to indicate that for you on the guide sheet. They're in descending order numerically, They're in ascending order of importance. There was one sheep in 100 lost, and the shepherd went out looking for it, leaving the 99. Then there was one in 10, and the silver coins lost, and the woman of the house searched diligently till she found the missing piece. And finally there was one in 2 of the sons that was lost, and he was recovered eventually. And I think that Jesus told all these three stories together, one after the other, because there is this particular pattern about them, as if to gradually narrow down our view and focus and concentrate our attention on the story of the prodigal son. It is the longest of all the parables that Jesus told, and one would assume, therefore, that it's amongst the most important. So, first of all, we have the parable of the lost sheep, and you'll find that it's also related separately in Matthew chapter 18. You needn't turn to that place, but I've just made a note of that fact on the guide sheet for you. It's related separately in Matthew chapter 18. In fact, it isn't on the guide sheet. You ought to put it there next to lost sheep. Luke chapter 15 verses 3-7, and then alongside that put Matthew 18 verses 12-13. And it seems to be further evidence of a point which we mentioned yesterday, that Jesus told some of his parables on a number of different occasions to different audiences in different parts of the country. I think it's very unlikely that Matthew would have just recorded one of these stories if they had also been told all three together on the occasion which he records. So I think we can be fairly certain, but certainly this first of the parables was given on different occasions. Now, young people, I see in the first parable of the lost sheep the love of God as the restorer of all men. You will know that sheep are notorious for their wandering. Isaiah takes that figure and applies it to us. He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. And the Father hath sent his shepherd to bring us back." I'm sure you remember Jesus' own declaration in John's Gospel. He said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and they know my voice." And so the shepherd, finding one missing from his flock, goes after that which was lost, and he searches until he finds it. And when he found that lost sheep, young people, what did the shepherd do? Did he poke it with his shepherd's crook? Did he kick it? Did he thrash it and say, "That's what you get for wandering off and being lost"? He didn't do any of those things, did he, young people? He gently lays it upon his shoulders, we're told, and brings it home rejoicing. "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And in Matthew's record, he adds this comment. He says, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father that one of these little ones should perish." I think you'll agree that that comment is entirely in line with the things which are written in this chapter. Any one of the publicans and sinners that were so despised by the scribes and Pharisees, any one of them that wanted to come back to God was welcome to do so. He wanted them. He was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You might even think that there's a certain degree of unfairness in this first little story, inasmuch as the shepherd temporarily leaves the 99 to fend for themselves and goes after the one who has strayed. But you see, Jesus frames the story in this particular way to emphasize that God really does care about the one who's missing. And that's underlined again in the rejoicing which follows on the restoration of the lost sheep. Have a look at verse 7 again. Not only is the shepherd rejoicing and the friends and neighbors rejoicing in verse 6, but in verse 7 he says, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." So the simple lesson from the first parable is that God, in his love and his mercy, is seeking to restore everyone who is willing to come back to him. He wants men and women to repent and turn to him, whoever they are, in whatever condition they may be. He's ever willing to receive back and to restore, and there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And the second lesson is that we must never, ever just dismiss people and write them off. It would be so easy to do in terms of the parable itself. One sheep isn't very important, is it? We've still got 99 left. So let's forget about the one that strayed. We'll never find him. It's his fault anyway for going off on his own. God says, I care about that one. You may not forget him. And a true shepherd will go out and find him and bring him back. I think that's a wonderful exhortation for all of us. You may not have ecclesial responsibilities yet, young people, but you are members of a youth group, and it applies to you as well. A true shepherd will go out and find the one that is lost and bring him back. The second parable in the series concerns that woman who'd lost one of her 10 pieces of silver, which were probably strung together to form some kind of a necklace. Well, that's what some of the commentators have suggested, that the 10 coins were on a necklace of some sort. And one source which I consulted suggested that the necklace of 10 pieces of silver would have been the woman's wedding dowry from her husband. That this was a wedding gift which she received from her husband. And that to lose a piece was like a woman today losing her wedding ring or her engagement ring and having to tell her husband when he got home that she had lost it. And it would be a matter of great shame and disgrace, and she'd be very worried about it. And that's probably the reason why she searched with such desperation, sweeping every corner of the house until she found the missing piece. Verse 9, and when she had found it, she called her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, I have found the piece I had lost. Now, whether it was indeed, as has been suggested, part of a wedding gift or not, it doesn't really alter the sense of the parable, does it? But it does help to explain why she was so desperate to find it, and secondly, her intense joy when she had found it. Nevertheless, the essential message of this little parable is clear. A lost brother or sister or member of the youth group is a personal loss to me, is what Jesus is saying. A personal loss. The woman greatly valued that one piece of silver, and she would find it come what may. She had the other 9, but the missing piece was what she wanted and what she needed to make her joy complete. And she wouldn't rest until she'd found it. And of course, this is for us. It's often been said that the woman in some of these parables represents the ecclesia. And so we must regard all our brethren and sisters and young people in Christ like that piece of silver. If one slips away, we want him back. If a brother departs and loses his way in the world, we want him back. We can at least try to emulate the desperation which this woman evidenced in the parable, showing that she just would not rest content until she'd found that missing piece of silver. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, young people, in a sense I am. We all are, for one another. And we should be affected by what happens to our brethren and sisters. A lost brother is a personal loss to me as well as to our Lord and Master. That's the attitude Jesus is trying to inculcate in these parables. So we can perhaps see in this parable the love of God as the seeker of men. In the first parable we had the restorer who restores the missing sheep, and now the love of God as the seeker, the diligent seeker. God's love not being content either until the missing person has been found and brought back. And now, Jesus brings us to what many regard as the greatest parable of all, the greatest story that Jesus ever told. The parable of the prodigal son, in which we see the love of God as the father of all men and women. Now, you know the story very well indeed of the two sons, the one who was good and worked hard. He never seemed to step out of line. And the younger son who said to his father, "Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." So he was a grasping young man. He had elements of selfishness in his character. "Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." He took them and he went his way. Now, obviously, the elder brother in the parable is meant to represent the scribes and the Pharisees, who felt themselves to be safe in the Father's house. They were at home, or so they thought. They were good, respectable folk who didn't need help. And the younger brother in the parable obviously represents the publicans and the sinners, who they despised and whom Jesus was pleased to receive. And he does seem to have been a rather wild character, this younger brother, doesn't he, young people, when you look at the parable? And many families have a rascal like this fellow, don't they? You have a family of three or four children, and two or three of them seem to be good and behave themselves reasonably well and don't give their parents too much grief. And then the third one, or the last one, is a regular Calvin. He kicks over the traces, he's stubborn, he's difficult, he goes his own way. And the parents get quite desperate and wonder what they're going to do with Fred or Basil or Calvin or whatever his name happens to be. He's the wild rascal of the family. But he's often the most lovable, isn't he? Despite his characteristics. Anyway, this younger son went off without a backward glance, we're told. Verse 13, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living. We don't know exactly what he got up to in that far country, although there was little doubt in the mind of the elder brother what he'd been doing. If you look down to verse 30, you see what the elder brother thought of him. He says, "As soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots." Perhaps he was right. The story doesn't reveal the sordid details. He might have gambled away his inheritance for all we know. But his brother was sure to impute the worst possible motives to him. Perhaps he had heard something about the wild oats which the young man was sowing in the far-off land. But we don't know that. What we do know is that when the money ran out, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country who sent him to feed his pigs. So that's where the riotous living got him. He ended up amongst the pig food. And he became so desperate that he would have gladly eaten that food set aside for the pigs, and it isn't clear why he didn't. Perhaps he wasn't allowed to for some reason, or he couldn't. And then one day, the story says, he came to himself. Or as most modern translations render it, if you've got a modern version in front of you, he came to his senses. And he said to himself, "Why carry on like this? There are servants back home working for father who are better off than I am. They may only be farm labourers or domestic servants, but they have three meals a day and a warm bed at night, which is more than I've got. I'd better go back and join them." And so he said, "I will arise and go to my father." Oh, I think that's marvellous, young people. If ever there was a sentence which really carries Jesus' message of repentance to anyone who has ever left home or ecclesia, this is it. "I will arise and go to my father because I've come to my senses. I'll go back home." It was certainly the turning point in this young man's life. And he'd prepared his ready-made speech, hadn't he? "I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he probably repeated it to himself over and over again. Those are the four things I've got to say. Until he got it word perfect. So that when he eventually arrived home, he'd know exactly what he was going to say to his father. He was now a thoroughly humble and chastened young man. And this, young people, may well have been the point which the publicans and sinners had reached in their own thinking. When they came to Jesus and he received them. And this is the wonder of the little story which Jesus is telling. They were seeing the folly of their own ways. And they were coming to Jesus to find their way back home. And of course he wanted them to come, and so did the Father. And he wants anyone and everyone who will lift up their eyes and start making that long journey back home. He's watching, he's waiting. And so at last the prodigal son arrived in his native country. How far he had to travel, how long it took him, we don't know. But a good while, one would think, if he was in a far country. Which means that he would have had plenty of opportunity to change his mind had he wished to do so. But he stumbled on, over hill, down dale, across open fields and rivers, under the burning sun by day, sleeping under the moon at night. Roughing it in the true sense of the expression, but nothing would stop him now. I'm going home, he said. And home he came. And as we know, his father was waiting for him. Will you have another look at verse 20, please? He arose and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I love that verse, young people. Do you notice how the verbs come tumbling out as we proceed through the different phrases? The father saw him because he'd been looking for him. And he had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And those that are fathers and mothers amongst the audience will know what this man felt when he saw his son coming home. After all that time. And the son said, and here it is, he's got it already, verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. He got no father, he never finished the little speech which he had prepared, he didn't even have time to get to the bit about being made as one of thy hired servants. Father didn't wait for that. He said to the servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And that's the throbbing refrain. That, young people, is the music of the parable. My son was dead, but he is alive. And the joy and the delight of it is so evident in this delightful little story. The father thought he'd never see his boy again. And there he was on the doorstep. And he didn't want to hear the ready-made speech. He wasn't interested. He said, bring forth the best robes. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate. He's back. And so they began to make merry. And that brings us to the second half of the story. And I sometimes think that in our own community of respectable middle-class people, we ought to perhaps change the title of this parable from the parable of the prodigal son to the parable of the elder brother. Because it has so many lessons for us. We come in at verse 25. Now the elder brother was in the field. Well, he would be, wouldn't he? He was doing his duty with a stiff upper lip. He never stepped out of line. He was in the field. And when the day's work was over, he came and he drew near to the house and he heard the music and dancing. And he said, "What's with all this music? What's going on?" Verse 26, he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." And he said, "This is fantastic. This is amazing news. I must get in there right away and join the party." Oh, he didn't say that, young people. That is not what he said. He was angry and would not go in. He didn't want his brother back. Why didn't he just stay away, this troublemaker? Who wants him here? So he was angry and wouldn't go in. Do you remember when Jonah sat under his gourd waiting for the destruction of Nineveh back in the Old Testament? He'd been preaching to the Ninevites for 40 days. "Nineveh will be destroyed for its wickedness," he said. And he repeated that message and he hammered it over until he got it across. And they repented. And God, at least temporarily, withheld the judgment that was to overtake that city. And Jonah was delighted. He'd achieved his purpose. Oh no, he wasn't. Jonah reacted in exactly the same way as this elder brother. We are told he was angry. "I knew you'd let them off the hook, Lord. I just knew it. There was I saying they were all going to be destroyed. I repeated it over and over again, and now you've let them get away with it. And look what a fool this makes me look. Prophet of the Lord, and his word doesn't come to pass." God had to say to him, "Look, Jonah, anything that touches your reputation or your comfort, you're concerned about those things, but you don't really care what happens to the tens of thousands of people in that city, not to mention all their cattle, do you? You don't feel that they should be shown any mercy at all. But that's my prerogative, Jonah, not yours." And God had to give his prophet such a lesson on that occasion. And I reckon this elder brother had much the same sort of spirit as Jonah. He wasn't at all happy that this young vagrant had come home after all these years. He wasn't at all happy. And to have been received by his father, well, that was the last straw. And so he would not go in. And I want you to notice, young people, very carefully what happened next, because I think the next sentence is one of the most wonderful sentences in the whole Bible, and I'll explain why in a minute. Verse 28, after he was angry and would not go in, "Therefore came his father out and entreated him." His father came out and begged him to come inside. I suppose the servants went to him and said, "Caiaphas won't come in. He says he's going to his room without any supper." So the father came out and entreated him to come in. Now, young people, there can be no doubt that the scribes and Pharisees would understand what Jesus was talking about when he presented this parable. They would see in the furniture of the parable that he represented the publicans and sinners as the younger son who had returned home. And I'm perfectly certain that when Jesus was talking about the elder brother who had never left home, they would see that he was talking about them. Of course they would. They were astute, intelligent people. And they would perceive that he had spoken the parable against them, just as they did in chapter 16. But the wonder of it was that it wasn't against them. Do you see that? That's the real wonder of this story, because Jesus could have allowed the father to say some dreadfully cutting things to that self-righteous elder son, couldn't he? In the wording of the parable, as he constructed this little story, he could have been extremely cutting about the self-righteousness of that elder brother. He could really have got at those Pharisees and made it really uncomfortable for them if he'd wanted to. But he didn't do that. Instead, he represented the Father as saying to the Pharisees, "Son, why don't you please come in and join us? Just because the young man has come home, it doesn't mean that I have no room for you as well." Verse 31, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but he's found." And I think that's absolutely stupendous. But Jesus should talk to them through the medium of this parable in this wonderfully conciliatory way. "Son, come on in. I want you inside." And the commentators tell us, if you'd like to make a note of this in the margin, that the word "son" in verse 31 is the most affectionate in the Greek language. It's a term of love for them. When he says, "Son, thou art ever with me," it's not just a neutral word. It's a term of deep affection in the Greek language. "Please come in, please. I need you as much as I need him. Because I've received him back doesn't mean that I have no love for you. Of course I have." So his father came out. Reply of the elder brother in verse 29. He answering said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. I've worked for you all these years. I've never stepped out of line. You never caught me running off and leaving you. I've been here morning, noon and night, working on duty. You never even gave me a kid. This fellow come back, who's devoured your living with harlots, and you kill for him the fatted calf." What an ungracious and churlish way of looking at the situation. And notice too how he says, "your son," now that this thy son is come. And the father gently replies in verse 32, "No, this thy brother was dead and is alive again. Was lost and is found." The attitude of the elder brother, young people, is, I suppose, typical of human pride and self-righteousness. And the fact of the matter is that he'd enjoyed being the only one at home. He'd enjoyed having his father's love all to himself. And he didn't want to share it with his younger brother. No, not at any price. And when the boy came home, well, that upset his apple cart. It turned all his plans upside down. And his own self-interest was affected. And that's why he was angry. Well, now, we must just summarize the lessons for us in this little story, because, as I said, I think it's one of the most exquisite and the most penetrating of all Jesus' parables. First of all, the younger son was a prodigal, meaning a wastrel. He'd got his share of the father's goods, he had dissipated them. He'd been reckless with his inheritance, and now he was coming home. He'd learnt his lesson. Did you notice the change from verse 12, where he said, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me," to the change in verse 19, where he said, "I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." Those are the key phrases in the lesson which he had learned, And it's a journey we all have to make, young people. The journey from give me, the selfish grasping, which is our own human nature, to the feet of the Father, where we say, make me as one of thy hired servants, because that's where I want to be. But now he was coming home, he had learnt his lesson, and it takes great courage, it takes great humility to admit that you are wrong, and he had to make the first move. Did you notice? He had to make the journey back. But the Father was waiting for him when he arrived. The Father didn't go to the far country and fetch him home. He had to make the first move. But the Father was waiting. So the lesson for us is that we must never be too proud to turn back or afraid to go home to our Heavenly Father, for there is no fear in love, and perfect love casteth out all fear. And this young man, for all his waywardness, had this saving grace. And young people, it was a saving grace. He clearly loved his old dad. He wanted to come home, and he wasn't afraid to do so. And I want to suggest to you that this has a present, literal, as well as a spiritual and metaphorical significance for us. The doors to our homes, the doors to our ecclesias, must always be open to those who are out of the way, so that those who have strayed from the path can feel that they can come home and be well received with love, because the Father is waiting. Secondly, we notice that the Father wasn't just waiting passively to receive the lad. He didn't just stand there and say, ah, he's come home, there he is then. Come on, come in, let's hear what you have to say, my boy. He was so excited, the parable says, that he ran out to meet him. You couldn't have kept the father indoors on that day. Once he'd seen his son in the distance, he simply had to run and meet him. Don't you think that's a wonderful lesson to us? The most eloquent exposition, perhaps in all Scripture, of the love of God for you and for me. Because it tells us that God is waiting for every sinner, for every lost sheep, every lost coin, every lost son. He's waiting to receive them. He's longing to receive them with joy. And as soon as he sees them coming, he'll go out to meet them. I think that's marvelous. Can't we get something of the sense of the love of God across to all the people we talk to in our preaching? Make people aware that God really does want them. And that means every single person in this room now. God really does want you, this parable says. He's waiting to receive you. You can come home without fear. I once heard a short poem which was based on the parable of the prodigal son, which seems to me to capture the essence of the story very well indeed. And unfortunately, I can't remember all the wording. But the idea of the little poem was to cover the four aspects of Jesus' message in the Gospels. The viewpoints of pride and justice and kindness and love, because those all have to be married up. And I'm just paraphrasing the beginning of that poem, but it started like this. He's got what he deserves, let him stew in his own juice. That's what pride said. He's got what he deserves. Let him sweat. Justice said, perhaps if he repents and is duly humble and he abases himself and grovels before the arranging brethren, we might have him back. We'll look into the matter and let him know. And then the closing couplet went like this. Long stood kindness at the doorway, hoping that perchance he would pass. But love went forward out to meet him, barefoot over broken glass. Long stood kindness at the doorway, hoping that perchance he'd pass. But love went forward out to meet him, barefoot over broken glass if need be. And that seems to me, young people, to highlight the essence of this story. The father loved that boy, and he loved him so much that he wanted him back no matter what the effort or how great the cost. And we know this to be true, do we not? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to save men from perishing and bring them back to the Father's house. Please don't ever forget that. God wants you in his kingdom, and he wants you that much that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to make sure that you can be there. And perhaps our most urgent need, and this is the third lesson, is to take a long, hard look at that elder brother. He is one of the most unlovely characters in the whole of the New Testament. Note his self-esteem, his pride, his willingness to denigrate his brother in order to justify himself. If I can trample all over my brother and push him down into the mud, it makes me look much taller and more upright by comparison. And people do that, you know. Sometimes. We all do that. If I can make someone else look small and insignificant, well, the bigger and better I look. Or so I think. That's human pride. That's egotism. And this elder brother was full of it. But love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, says Paul in 1 Corinthians. Love is never glad when things go wrong, doesn't compile statistics of evil, doesn't gloat over the wickedness of other people, says Philip's translation. Love doesn't do things like that. But the trouble with the elder brother, of course, was that he did do things like that. He didn't really love his brother, and he did compile statistics of evil. He was pleased to be able to recount the stories which he had heard about what his brother had been up to in that far country, and it gave him pleasure to be able to say to his father, "He's devouring your living with harlots." Fancy giving him half his inheritance in advance. "He's devouring your living with harlots." Whether that was true or not, I'm sure he didn't bother to check up. He had no way of checking up. But he passed the story on nevertheless. Now contrast that narrow, churlish spirit with the generous, warm-hearted love of Christ who told this story. A love even for the scribes and the Pharisees. He wanted them to know that he loved them despite their unloveliness. He wanted them to realize that although he was willing to receive publicans and sinners and any others who would come to God, it didn't mean that he had no time for them. "I want you too, if you're willing to come to me. I will gladly receive you as well. Please don't petulantly stay outside just because they have come back." Sometimes, you know, young people, it's sad to say that in our ecclesial organization this kind of situation arises. People are received back and other members of the ecclesia say, "If he comes into the ecclesia, I'm out that door the same day." It's caused much unhappiness in the past, and perhaps it will yet again cause unhappiness in the future. Jesus says, "Don't let that happen. Don't let it happen. I want you all, the good, the steady, the wayward, the prodigals, I want you all, you can all come home and into my Father's house, because there is room aplenty for all of you. Well, there you are, young people. Three parables of the love of God. A lovely note on which to end, knowing that God really does want us in his house and in his kingdom. These three parables teach that, reinforce it, underline it for us. The lost sheep, 1 in 100 that really mattered, and the shepherd wouldn't rest until he'd got it back. The lost coin, 1 in 10, so essential. The woman desperate until she had found it. And finally, the lost son, 1 in 2. Come back home, and I will receive you with joy. All three stories illustrating the love of the Father and the Son for you and for me. Now, we said at the beginning of this little series of addresses that the principles we've been considering in these parables are basic principles of the kingdom of God. They're not just Sunday school lessons to amuse young children. They're not just stories to be treated as mental exercises. These parables are for daily living. Have you seen the meaning of them, young people? Have you? Well, then, like the lawyer who perceived what Jesus was driving at, we receive the same advice. If you've understood them, good. Now, go and do thou likewise.